Our scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He has brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Sustain me with raisin cakes. Refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. Let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me. And then skip with me to chapter 6, verse 3. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, he who pastures his flock among the lilies. You are as beautiful as Tisra, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. Did you blush while you read Song of Solomon this week? I hope that you did conclude reading all of it, because next week we're going to start the book of Hebrews. And even though our reading says to stop partway through chapter 4, go ahead and read all of chapter 4. So we'll be doing, Lord willing, next week the first four chapters of the book of Hebrews. But the Song of Solomon is a book which has caused many to blush, to be embarrassed, and to try and explain. I'll do more of that this afternoon when we do a lesson that I entitled Fox Patrol. You hopefully can stick around for that one. But the Song of Solomon in its simplest form is a love song. And it is a picture of our relationship with God. And basically it's John 3:16 fleshed out. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Song of Solomon is a song of God's love for us and our response to that love. This song that we just finished, I was singing this morning as I was preparing to get my voice in some kind of shape. But Gary couldn't have picked a better song from the songbook. We're going to sing one that's not in the songbook here in just a second. But living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please him in all that I do. Think of a wedding ceremony where the couple is pledging their love. Yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee. For thou in thy atonement didst give thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. And each of those verses is so powerful in it, the vow that is made toward Christ. And so as you read the Song of Solomon, you almost have to read it not only with the eye of a Jew in his relationship with God, but also in light of what we have as Christians. Before we sing this song, though, I've got some various words, the same word underlined multiple times, the word banner. Do you celebrate Flag Day? Do you raise a flag on Flag Day? Do you have a flag? And, of course, if you did, it would be the flag of the United States. Just raise your hand. If I decided to quote the Pledge of Allegiance, could you join me in that? Not that we're going to. Could you join me in that? Okay. Most of us learned that as children in grade school. Is it still being taught? Is it still being required? Might be a better way to phrase that. But we understand what flags are all about. In this particular song, the writer of the Song of Solomon, Solomon is saying, God is my flag. The word banner can be translated flag, standard, ensign, that which is raised up. And so today, spiritually speaking, is flag day for us because we're studying the book of Solomon, Song of Solomon, and in this book, it's emphasized more than once because we skipped to chapter 6 and saw it again, that God is our flag. What does that mean? I hope to give you some information that maybe you haven't really thought about from the Old Testament. There are more flags in the Old Testament than what you might be aware of. Some actually probably take the form of a flag of cloth. Others take on metals. But it's whatever is raised on a pole to be seen by others. And you might already be ahead of me. If you're not, you can turn to John chapter 3 and read verse 14, because that's going to be the conclusion of our lesson today, bringing it to the New Testament and to Christ. That's John chapter 3, verse 14. But in this, we have a compilation, except for the last verse, which is more of a verse that's for us as Christians. We have a compilation of chapter 2 and chapter 6. How many of you know this song? Uh-oh. There are a few, and the rest of you are scared to raise your hands because you think I'm going to make you quote it. But this song is a pledge of allegiance to Christ for us today. I'm my beloved's, and He is mine, and His banner over us is love. I'm my beloved's, and He is mine, and His banner over us is love. I'm my beloved's, and He is mine, and His banner over us is love. His banner over us is love. He invites us into His banquet table, and His banner over us is love. He invites us into His banquet table, and His banner over us is love. He invites us into His banquet table, and His banner over us is love. His banner over us is love. There's one way to peace through the power of the cross, and His banner over us is love. There's one way to peace through the power of the cross, and His banner over us is love. There's one way to peace through the power of the cross, and His banner over us is love. His banner over us is love. Now, on that last verse, did you get a sense that that might be a pew packer song? I have been remiss in singing that song during pew packers, but I will try and change that and do that a bit more often. But it's basically a concept that Christ, of course, in the Old Testament, it would have been Jehovah, is my flag. What do flags represent? Why do you have a flag if you've got one at home? Or why do you stand for the Pledge of Allegiance or honoring the flag at a pro ball game? What does it say? It's a sign of identity, isn't it? It's that which allows you to come together as one when you are different or desperate individuals. It is that which represents a nation, represents a country. But you may have had a flag in a certain organization that you were in. I can remember in 4-H. We had a flag that represented the 4-H's within a four-leaf clover. You may have had a flag that was FFA. I got chastised one time because I mentioned 4-H and FFA and I didn't mention FHA. And so maybe in FHA you had a flag or a banner. Perhaps it was a club or a civic organization. But we know that flags can tend to identify those that come around it. Well, in this particular section of Song of Solomon in chapter 2, if you read chapter 1 and then blend right on into chapter 2, you find that the maiden is somewhat of an outcast. In fact, she doesn't even have the same skin tone as everyone else around her. Some theorize that that's because she has worked in the fields, she has been a servant girl, and her swarthy complexion is because she's sunburned and tanned. Others say, no, this is actually a maiden that Solomon married, and he did marry maidens from foreign lands that was of Ethiopian lineage or background, and she was black. And so she found herself not only out of her element when she was brought to the palace, from being a servant girl into royalty, but she also found herself standing out amongst all the others, not just the other maidens, but perhaps even the entire court that assembled around Solomon. And so in the first verse, they think maybe the picture is being painted of someone who is not quite sure of who she is. But chapter 2 says, I'm my beloved's, and he is mine. And what I know about my beloved is he is accepting of me. And he has invited me into the wine area, to the banqueting hall, to the place where there is an abundance that I've never experienced before. And his banner over me, I am under his tent, I'm under his protection, his banner over me is love. Now, if that's not acceptance, I don't know what would be. And so this love song between the two where he says, you are the fairest of all the lilies of the field. And she says, oh, you're my apple tree. I don't know that I've ever been called an apple tree before. But you see this love talk going back and forth. And if you don't believe it's love talk, read verse 6 again of chapter 2. It's love talk. And those things that they are eating, raisin cakes, were aphrodisiacs. Have I embarrassed you yet? I'll not go too far into that. But this literally symbolizes a relationship of intimacy between God and His people. His banner over us is love. And if you don't like that, then read Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 21, where it says that the husband is to behave as Christ did in giving himself for the church, and the wife is to be subject to her husband even as the church is to Christ. The symbolism is there. It's replete through the scriptures. Song of Solomon just makes us see it a little clearer. And if you didn't read that into it when you first read it, read it again. And if you're married, read it out loud to your mate. It's love talk, and there is no doubt. Is God embarrassed? No. No, God is not embarrassed. God was not Victorian. I'm sorry, He wasn't. God has no problem with there being intimacy between a husband and a wife. He created Adam and Eve, male and female, after all, and said, be fruitful and multiply. God knows what it's all about. It's man that puts the shame in the act of love, not God. And so the Song of Solomon is replete with this, and he invites us in to enjoy his bounty. She's no longer single. She's no longer a servant of her family that mistreated her. She is now a welcome guest, an honored guest, in the house of her husband. And she is ecstatic. And you see through the Song of Solomon, perhaps there's a little bit of arguing, there's a little bit of perhaps running away and coming back together as an absence makes the heart grow fonder. But there is this idea of always finding solace and consolation within each other's company. And if you get nothing else out of the Song of Solomon, it is that which identifies me as belonging to my husband, God Almighty, and then in the New Testament, certainly, to His Son, Jesus Christ. A flag signifies allegiance. We talk about vows within the marriage. Now, I don't know that any of you came from another country and received your citizenship late on in life, but there may be someone here that did that. And you had to make, basically, a vow of allegiance to the United States. I don't know that we're required by law to learn the Pledge of Allegiance because, after all, we're already Americans. We are citizens. But they say for someone who comes from outside the United States and to say that pledge during that ceremony of becoming citizens, that it is powerful because it is as if you are changing your identity to become an American. And so just entertain that thought for a minute as you think about our Pledge of Allegiance. And I'm going to mention a name, Ira Hamilton Hayes. This is the day of raising your hands. Do you know who Ira Hamilton Hayes is? Okay, there's a few. And a few of you know, and you don't realize you know. You know why? Because I'm going to sing a song, and you're going to recognize, oh, that's who Johnny Cash was singing about. Oh, drunken Ira Hayes, he won't answer anymore. Nor the whiskey-drinking engine, nor the Marine that went to war. You have seen a symbol of Ira Hayes throughout your life. He was one of the six, five Marines and one sailor, who raised the flag at Iwo Jima. Ah, that's Ira! I know Ira. Ira was a Pima Indian from Arizona who went into the service and had the opportunity. Johnny says in his song that 250 men climbed that hill, only 27 came back down. Ira Hayes was one of those that stood at the top of the hill and raised the flag after the victory at Iwo Jima. His outcome wasn't so good. There was a push by the American government to reveal the identity of all six of those men who raised the flag so that they might sell war bonds when they got back into the United States. Ira was not an extrovert. If anything, he was an introvert, and he did not handle the pressure well. He died 10 years after World War II, a drunk. And that's the whole point of Johnny's song, is that we honor our heroes, but we did not treat Ira Hayes with the respect that we should have. Instead, he became basically a selling ploy for the U.S. government. Now, I'm not trying to make a political speech. I'm wanting you to see a flag raised after a victory, and it gives us another understanding of what a flag means. What's a flag? Did you ever play Capture the Flag? We did that in college, out at the sand pits near York, Nebraska. All the fraternities got together, and we had our flags at each point, and we were separated there in the sand dunes by bodies of water and vegetation and whatever else. And I mean, we got into it when the sun went down, of trying to steal one another's flag. That flag represented my club. It wasn't quite my country, but we fought. We did our best to steal the other flags. We know what a flag is all about. In the Civil War, usually it was a young boy, too young to carry arms, that carried the banner of the Union and the Confederacy. And we have within our mind this image of when someone fell with the flag, perhaps shot, what would happen? Immediately, someone else would come along and pick up that flag to carry the standard. Because that flag represented what? A rallying point. It was an opportunity for one to renew, to be encouraged again. The best generals in the world were the ones who rode their horses straight into battle, not the ones who sat back and watched. There are some generals who never lost a horse in the Civil War. There are others who had more than 27 horses shot out from underneath them. What were they known to do? To rally the troops, to almost carry the flag, if you will, so that they would reinstitute a courageous front and quite often win the battle. Just as an aside, did you know that they really didn't identify all six that raised the flag at Iwo Jima? They have found out in recent years that they misidentified one Marine. And the Marine that they did not give credit to was K.C. McGinnis. And he never said a word that he was there at Iwo Jima. That shows you the pressure that was on those boys that raised that flag to continue to serve their government. The only person he ever told that he was there at Iwo Jima was his daughter on his 90th birthday. And he said, I was there. And then she never told anyone else until after he was dead. Did that make him any less a hero? No, it probably made him more of a hero. Did you know that in the Bible, there is an opportunity, and it's not really so much a flag as it is an altar, but turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus chapter 17, a great battle has been fought against the tribe of Amalek, or we might call them the Amalekites. This is the battle that I know that you're familiar with. You just may not be as familiar with the conclusion of it. But this is Exodus chapter 17, where Moses sits up above the fray, and as long as his hands are raised, they win the battle. Do you remember it now? And because his hands got tired, two stood beside him and raised his hands with him so that they might continue the battle and win it. At the conclusion of this battle against the Amalekites, verse 14, this is Exodus chapter 17, then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. Moses doesn't raise a flagpole. He builds an altar. And then he names that altar and says, this is Yahweh Nissi, Jehovah Nissi, which Nissi means banner or ensign or standard. Yahweh, of course, meaning God. But how appropriate for the first flag that represents God to actually be an altar to God. That which would call the people together, does that sound anything like the tabernacle? Where was the tabernacle stationed? In the center of the camp. What is on the outskirts of the tabernacle? Well, there's three tribes, and always the same three to the north, camped. To the west, three tribes, and always the same three on the west side. To the south and to the east. So that 12 tribes always know exactly where their designated place is. And did you know this about those tribes? Turn with me to Numbers chapter 2. We're going to find Nissi there. Numbers chapter 2, verse 34. And this is repeated in chapter 2 several times. We want to read verse 34. Thus the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their Nissi. They camped by their standards. And so they set out, everyone by his family, according to his father's household. Verse 17, same chapter. Then the tent of meeting shall set out with the camp and the Levites in the midst of the camps, just as they camp, so they shall set out, every man in his place by their standards. I wonder what the standard, what the flag of the tribe of Judah would have been. A lion would have been appropriate, wouldn't it? We don't know. We're not really told what flags, what emblems, what ensigns each tribe had, but every tribe, have you ever heard of crests, a family crest? Each tribe had a banner or a standard. And you think, well, why would that be important? Well, we know that when they left the land of Egypt, there were 600,000 fighting men. Divide that by 12. Now, that's not exactly how it pans out because some tribes are smaller than others, but you get 50,000 men in each tribe. So you've got three tribes to the north. You give each man a wife because he's of fighting age. We're up to 100,000. You give each family a child, and we're up to 150,000 per tribe. That's a lot of people. How do you gather together when it comes time to camp? You have a standard. You have a flag that you raise. How do you gather together when it comes time to march? Because they always marched in the same order. Whenever they'd move from place to place, certainly the cloud was at the front. If it was during the day, a pillar of fire by now. But what was God doing? He was giving identity, a rallying point, a form of allegiance to each tribe. And so when Moses, after the battle of Amalek, builds an altar and names that altar, the Lord is my standard. The Lord is my flag. The Lord is my ensign. He was saying, he's my identity. I'm my beloved's. And he is mine. And his banner over us is love. He is my rallying point. He gives me courage. I pledge to him my allegiance. Now that's some of the things that I'm not sure we're always aware of what God was doing in the Old Testament. But if you cheated and went to John chapter 3 and verse 14, you're already ahead of me and how God uses that in the New Testament. Because another standard that Moses had to raise was after a particular sad time when the children of Israel were complaining and God had had enough. And he sent fiery serpents amongst them. And whoever was bitten died. That's a viper. And as they died, and others began to be bitten, they cried out to God. And God said to Moses, take a bronze serpent. In other words, fashion a snake. Put that snake on a pole. Raise a standard. And everyone that looks upon this emblem will miraculously be healed. And Moses did that. And it tells us in the scriptures that whenever he raised that snake that they began, it didn't say God took the snakes away, by the way. But as he raised that snake and they began to look upon it, then they were healed. This is recorded for us in Numbers chapter 21. How impressive is that? A standard of healing. We have identity. We have allegiance. A rallying point. Healing. Did you know that they were so impressed with that they didn't destroy that snake for years and years and years? In fact, it became a part of the artifacts that traveled with Israel. And then it began to be misused. And we have recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4, when a particular king began to reform the land and to call the people back to God, that he destroyed the brazen serpent because it had begun to be worshipped by the children of Israel. And they even gave it a name. Nehushtan was the name of the serpent that they had said that they would honor. It's easy to see why they might go there. It was a miraculous healing that God had given them. It was that which symbolized purity, wholeness, Nehushtan. But then they corrupted it. Do we have symbols in the prayer this morning for the Lord's Supper? Did you hear them? We thank you for these emblems which symbolize the body and the blood of Christ. Do you think that's accidental that this altar has been built, that this flag has been raised, that God requires us every Sunday to stand before it, to remember, to honor Him? The Lord is my banner. You say, preacher, you are stretching. I'm telling you, you have taken the Song of Solomon to another level. Okay, we're finally going to go to John chapter 3. Turn with me to John chapter 3. Who's this conversation between? Christ and a Pharisee, Nicodemus. But this Pharisee has a quality of curiosity and even of acceptance. Nicodemus will become a disciple. He will be involved in the burial of Christ. And so Christ talks to Nicodemus in a way that is very revealing. It is to Nicodemus that the words that we quoted earlier, for God so loved the world, those words were given to Nicodemus. It's what happens prior to that we want to emphasize. Think about identity, allegiance, a rallying point, and healing now as we begin to read here. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, what's that serpent's name? Nehushtan. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. Now, Christ is doing so much with this simple visual aid. But you can visualize that snake being raised. And by the way, that snake is still present. You said, no, it's not. They destroyed it in 2 Kings 18. Well, yes, but no. Go to a doctor's office and look on the outside of the building. And what are you going to see? Snakes. intertwined. Has that never been curious to you? A sign of healing from Old Testament times. God has a way. Man, does he ever have a way of emphasizing the truth. So Nicodemus sees Moses raising that snake up and he can say, yes, I can visualize that. And Christ says, and now, just as that was raised up by Moses, that serpent, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. Identity. Allegiance. Rallying. Healing. And if the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all men to him. No longer a nationality. No longer identity that separates you from others. But he invites us in to his banquet table. And his banner over us is love. Yahweh Nissi, Christ says, intentional by God, forever by God, emblematic of the healing that only Christ affords, the relationship that is reconciled through his blood. Not the blood of patriots, although that's important to us as Americans, but the blood of the only begotten Son of God. What do we sometimes miss? We will never truly dig as deep as God has gone. I don't believe it. Forever, as we study the Scriptures, there will be that which will be revealed in them that was there that we just did not see. Nature continues to reveal the mysteries of God. Science will never exhaust what God has planned for them to experience. Because that's our God. And yet everything that God has done has been with a design of love, reconciliation, and deliverance, even to the point of giving himself, being raised on the cross so that we might live. There's one way to peace through the power of the cross, and his banner over us is love, as we stand and as we sing.